My topic, I was debating about what to preach as the retiring moderator. And I had a suggestion from one in the congregation, said, well, I remember a sermon you preached on Lot. Maybe you could do that. It was just an idle comment by the side. And I got to thinking about it. I said, well, how's that going to fly to a bunch of preachers and ruling elders that to pick me apart about this passage I've chosen? And the more I thought about it, the more I thought it was applicable. I've entitled the sermon, Vacant Lot. Lot is a man we don't know a great deal about, perhaps personally, but there's a lot written about him in the scripture. And part of the reason for bringing this is an observation from an old man who's been an elder for 37 years in this presbytery. I was ordained in San Diego in 1975, and I've been a ruling elder since then. I don't have the t-shirt, but I have a picture of one. This guy's looking down and says, at my age, I've seen it all, I've done it all, I've heard it all, I just can't remember it all. I love the Presbyterian system of government that I came to appreciate as a young man coming into the church. It's been an honor to serve in the church with many of you, now some new faces, for all these years. And it's also an honor to be selected as your moderator for this last year in the presbytery, and for the second time, which to me is a great honor. But given the t-shirt that I don't have, but I admire, these are some of my reflections before I forget them. I retired from Motorola 7 years ago. And since it's been such a great experience, I've decided I will plan my retirement again. And if nothing else, I may get another good party out of it. But I have some advice from Hal the Aged, as Paul would call himself, before they either push or carry me out of this congregation. There's a sign that I found on the internet that a church should use, and Mark, we need to take this back to Ben. San Diego has this big billboard out in front. I assume it's still there. Your remodeling hasn't removed it. And Ben Broadway used to put a text on there every week or every couple of weeks, and it would just be little quips that he had found, interesting passages. Giving this one, it says, don't let worries kill you. Let the church help. And it's subtle advice. And so I come to you with some subtle advice that pastoring can be hazardous to your health if you don't realize that already. Students, listen up. This can happen to you. You're embarking perhaps on a course in your life that can be very rewarding, and as a call by God, it has to be very rewarding, even if it's difficult. There is frustration, because as I've found in 37 years of being a ruling elder, people don't listen. Yeah, there are some that listen, and thank God for that. There's disappointment. There are people who change course, and very rapidly. It's like you're driving down the highway, they're in the left-hand lane, and all of a sudden they're going to the exit. And you're like, what happened? There's the temptation as you rule in the church, and I've experienced it times in my life. Is this a waste of time? Try to counsel people, you spend hours, you pour out your heart, you lie awake at night, concerned about it, but the temptation sits there, maybe this is a waste of time. And your more sober moments, and when you verbalize this to somebody like Pastor John, he says, Buck up, little trooper. You've got work to do. You can't sit around moping about it. There are times when your expectations are dashed. And as I thought about saying this to you who have probably been through some of this as elders and pastors and other areas of life, is this too gloomy to bring to a meeting such as this? And so I consulted with the Apostle Paul, and that in that passage that was just read to you from Acts 20, I remind you of what he said. He's talking to the elders and the overseers, those who are in charge of directing the church. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers or guides, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples unto them. You will have trouble from outside the church coming in. You will have trouble inside the church trying to draw people out." There are warnings in Scripture, too. There's several exhibits that you find in the Scriptures. For example, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, we think of them as, boy, they really messed up in the church. But if you think about the context there, they appeared very dedicated, but with deception. They wanted to have people think of them as very magnanimous and very generous, and yet they were holding back. And then the story goes on, and what happens to them. There's the other exhibit. I call it the chia plant. You know these little plants? They only advertise them at Christmas time, and they say, well, you got this little thing, and you add water to it, and all of a sudden it springs up, and you have all kinds of little plants, green. These are the miracle plants. They grow up quickly. And the Lord told us about this in a parable at length. They grow up quickly, and it's wonderful, and they're excited, and all of a sudden, they either flop, they disappear, or they run away. You're like, what happened? Another exhibit is what I call theological gym rats. These are usually guys that I've seen come in, and they're very smart, they're very savvy, dedicated, and confident. But what eventually happens is they're so focused on the Scripture as an intellectual exercise, they become opinionated, chaotic, and unreliable. And then there's another exhibit. Now, I'll end with only four of them, but there are others. There's the Saul-David conundrum. There's what you see on the outside is not what is going on the inside. And God himself even tells us about this. He says, don't look on the outside. They've chosen Saul. They thought, this guy is not only big and strapping, and he commands a voice and direction of leadership, but by God's opinion, he didn't have a heart for the things that God wanted to accomplish. David was not that. He didn't have that aura that Saul had, but he had the commendation of God. Now there's another passage in the Scripture where Paul tells us what we're to do as far as ruling in the church. If you want to turn there, it's in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It says this, "Now we exhort you, brethren," this is talking to the elders and the pastors, those who are put in the position of guiding the church. He says, I exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. And that word is, now I'm reading King James, so bear with me. unruly is a disorderly or idle person. Warn them. Comfort the feeble-minded. We don't use that term now. It's almost like a pejorative. It's the faint-hearted, the ones that get discouraged so easily. Support the weak, or the ones that are wavering or pliable and subject to the very thing we read before in Acts 20, that they can be sucked in by teachers that will call them to their own lust. And then his last phrase is this one. He says, be patient toward all men. It's that last phrase that I painfully learned the hard way over the years. Learning to be patient with those that just drive me nuts and drive me to drink. Sometimes our patience as leaders in the church is sorely tested. There are times when you have a situation in which you say, I'm just going to unload. I've just had it. There's a cartoon in Peanuts. It's taken from the Gospel According to Peanuts. The guy who was a seminary student, he wrote this book and used the Peanuts cartoons to give spiritual truths. And it goes like this. It's Lucy. And if you know the strip, you know Lucy's always got the big mouth. So here she is with her mouth wide open yelling at Linus and said, do you understand? And he's looking kind of sheepish at first, and then he says, yes, I do understand. And you don't have to yell at me. And she's like this, and she says, perhaps you're right. Perhaps I shouldn't yell at you so much. But I feel that if I talk to you quietly, as I'm doing now, you'd never listen! And he's rolling over and over. That's the frustration that comes sometimes to those of us who are trying to inculcate into people a desire for living God's truth. So, what do you do with this frustration? I submit to you that Lot is Exhibit A for how you deal with this. Who is this guy, Lot? It's an odd name. He's Abram's nephew. He was the son of Abram's brother who died. And so Abram became the family head and responsible for Lot. We're the son. In Hebrew, the word Lot means envelope or covering, protection, if you want to look at it that way. Remember, the scriptures talk about Christ being our covering, our mediator to cover our sins. Now, Lot is an imperfect example of covering. It's more hope than reality. Lot begins well, but he ends in tragedy. So we're left with the question, why does God give so much detail and information about this man and his family in the scriptures from Genesis 12 through Genesis 19? 8 chapters out of 50 chapters in Genesis are taken up with this man and his family and the kind of problems and predicaments that he gets into. He's connected with Abraham, a man of faith that God holds up as an example to all about this man's faith. In Genesis 12:4, it says, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. The Lord spoke to Abraham, or Abram, and he went out, and he did what God said. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're reminded about Lot. It's a discouraging thing. It says, God delivered just Lot from Sodom. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. There's the testimony in 1 Corinthians that those Old Testament examples that we see, and this one we can see, they're written for our admonition. So what's the admonition here? What are we to make of the life of Lot? Let me point out some things. Is he an example of faith, following in the footsteps of Abraham, and even though he gets into trouble, he's delivered? Or is he more a testament to failure, where the one thing that's shown in the scriptures about his life is, we're reminded in a portion of scripture to remember Lot's wife. And you start remembering that and you say, there's an example of faithlessness. She stands a memorial. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Abraham. And it says he looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But in the scriptures, it also talks about Lot. In the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built it. All these things were going on. It sounds like something like today. So Lot is kind of an enigma to us. To me, it's puzzling. This man puzzles me. Think of it like this. Lot and Abraham are sitting around under the palm tree talking about what Abraham says they're going to do. And Lot says, well, where are we going, Uncle Abe? He called him Uncle Abe. You know, he's kind of like pumping Abraham. Well, what are we going to do? You said you're going to go. And Abraham says, I don't know. God said to leave our household. Well, where did God say to go? Are we going to go to San Diego? Are we going to go to Hawaii? Maybe we go to Alaska where it's cool. Abraham says, now God said, go that way. He said, it will be a place I will show you. Oh, is it a better place, says Lot? Better than Ur? I didn't ask, said Abraham. I guess so. God says we need to do this. We need to do it now. It's a better place because it's based on the promises of God. Oh, okay, that's cool. Yeah, let's go. He's all raring to go. Lot is a visionary. He's idealistic. And he's clueless. Think about what thoughts probably thinking about in the back of his mind. His short-term perspective. Not talking to Abraham, he's talking to himself. Oh well, this place is boring anyway. I hate her. It's really Hicksville. We could get a better place wherever we're going. Maybe we get a bigger house. Might be less expensive. Maybe we get a swimming pool. We could make lots of money. My cattle and his cattle, we can really do some jobs. Get trading prospects, maybe less crime and violence, and go to where there's snow. Tired of this desert with nothing. Maybe we could go to the beach. Maybe we could go to Magic Mountain or Disneyland. Lot has a mentality of relocation therapy. If I relocate, yeah, that's going to solve some of the problems I'm trying to deal with now. So Lot and Abraham are a study in what I call the difference between conviction and convenience. Lot's like a lot of people that I run into. Their priorities are turned around. For example, people I've run into who choose a house, a location, a job, and then you ask them, well, where are you going to church? Well, we're going to check that out when we get there. I'm like, well, that's kind of an afterthought. Or their schools. Yeah, the schools are anti-Christian, but we can be a witness there for Christ to the godless. And the question in the back of my mind is, who's going to influence whom? But we'll be closer to our families. Well, your families are godless. Why do you choose that over doing what God would have you in a community where you're upheld in your faith? Well, they do have a big church there. They have a lot of programs that will be very much of a comfort to us and our children. Lot believes in the therapeutic church. There's a question about life choices here. What guides your decisions in life? What principles do you invest in your Christian life? For Lot, it seems like he has creeping consequences. He has a vision, but he's myopic. He's self-focused. He's complacent about the culture. He's desensitized. And at later points in his life, he's immobilized with fear. He has subtle shifts. His separation yields to his orientating himself and his tent toward Sodom. And then you find him moving into Sodom. And even though it vexes his soul, the scripture says, he nevertheless does it. It's like rather than stand on the rock, were willing to put up with loads of sand in their shoes. It's our priorities that become revealed at times of crises like that. What's the fruit of these increasing bad decisions by this man? He's a sensitive man, according to the scripture, but he lives in a desensitized culture. He has a very difficult post-recovery following this raid that happens to him as he's close to Sodom, and the kings and all are having these plots and they're raiding, and all of a sudden they take away Lot with the whole city. And he gets caught up with this. And then he gets delivered from that, a rescue that Abraham instigates. And it's like, well, where do I go to keep myself from being taken up by this again? It's almost like he doesn't learn. And Abraham's thinking, well, was it a mistake to save and rescue Lot from this situation, put him back with his tent and his family and all of his goods that we rescued from these godless kings? Then it says about Lot. He's sitting in Sodom. And there are two angels come to Sodom. And Lot sitting in the gate. He may have been on the town council, of all things. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. He was sensitive to these men coming in and what he feared might happen to them. He was humble toward them. And he said to them, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, to your servant's house and tarry all night. He knew enough about the city to see the dangers. And he thought they didn't see that. He was hospitable, good Christian characteristic. And he fulfilled that which we find in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That's exactly what happened to Lot. But he was clueless. The angels came, and Lot says to do nothing to these men when he's engaged in conversation with these wicked, godless men around him. He retains many Christian virtues, but he hasn't become godless. He's an eternal optimist. He really thinks his life is going to count for something in the midst of this godless city without a church to hold him and to bear him up. Their sinfulness troubles his tender conscience on a daily basis, the scripture says. This is his weakness. He's put up with it for a long time. That's why we sang from Psalm 120. Too long my soul has made its home. Right in the midst of Kedar's tents. Kedar was a tribe of godless wanderers. They were not God's people. And the psalm informs us, this is not a good thing. It's something to reflect on. He attempts to confront the godless when they try to take control of his household and the men he's trying to protect. He's trying to be that covering that his name embodies. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, and they said, and he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. He knew exactly what they were up to. And he knew that his responsibility was to protect his household, and more important to him, to protect the people who came under his care. Peter says, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot is naive. He thinks he can reason with a wicked mob. He addresses them as brethren. But the Sodomites are postmoderns. They believe in a relativistic morality. They're stirred up and they throw back the anger in his face and they say, well, you came in as a visitor and now you're going to be a judge. Who are you? Tell us what to do. He endangers his household by pushing his daughters out there in an attempt to keep those men from doing what they want to do with his visitors that he's trying to be hospitable to. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this fellow came in to sojourn and he wants to be a judge. And they pressed upon the man, even Lot, as if they were going to break into the door. Lot is overwhelmed. He's out of his league, but he's stubborn. He has to be dragged in, and the angels have to all inflict those men outside with blindness so they can't find where they're going and what they want to do. Lot is spared, but by divine intervention. He doesn't even realize it until the last minute that these are God's messengers to him. These are not just two strangers passing through that he's happened to take mercy on. Lot's testimony is weak. Even at that time when these things are at a tense time of his life and around his home, he finally agrees with the angels that they've got to get out of there. What's he do? He goes and talks to his son-in-laws. And they're like, what are you talking about, old man? You never talked like this before. They thought he was joking. He lost his credibility. And the men said to Lot, have you any here besides? This is the angels talking to him. They want to know, I'm sure they knew, but they want him to know that they want to know, are there any others besides your daughters and your son-in-laws which don't want to come with you? Because here's the deal. We're going to destroy this place. The Lord has sent us to destroy this place. Oh, I got it. And that's when he goes out and talks to his son-in-laws. And they thought, you're just making up stories. What can we learn from Vacant Lot? They call him Vacant Lot. It's kind of a play on words, but he is to a great degree. He just doesn't get it. On the negative side, he has a vision and excitement of God's vision when he starts off with Abraham. But his vision becomes his vision, not the vision of the kingdom of God. Where he should have excitement about God's vision and follow God, like Abraham did, he takes his own visionary idea of what he thinks ought to be And he follows that. Abraham, look for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Lot looked to the best side to choose which one to go to. And he chose this choice land. His mind was on the things of this world. There's a caution here of creeping compromises in life. When the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot. They said, you know, you've dilly-dallied around long enough. We told you we got to go now. And while he lingered, the scripture says, the men, the angels, grab a hold of him by the hand and dragged him out of the city. Lot has so much complacency because the way he's moved himself into a position of being with the godless, he's desensitized to the culture. He knows it's wicked, but he's like, well, that's life, you know? What am I going to do? Right. Could have stayed with Abraham, stayed in the community of faith. He's weak. He has selfish choices. He has a myopic view of the Christian life. He's like the rich young ruler. When Jesus comes to him, he has all kinds of great expectations. I'll join with you, Jesus. We'll go off and we'll do this, and we'll get people to get excited about your plan for life. But he was very rich, and that dragged him. He couldn't pull himself away from that. He had regrets. And so the question comes up, are the fruits in our life directed toward the transitory things in life, or are they directed to the eternal? Now, if any man builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood and hay and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, and the fire will try every man's work. This is a warning in Scripture to build your life based on the promises of God. And this is the example that Abraham gives to us. The angels tell Lot, as they bring him out, dragging him out of the city with his daughters and his wife, they say to him, escape for your life. And even at that point, Lot argues with the angels. He's seen these guys blinded. He's seen the commotion going on in the city. He's seen the angels grab him and insist on tearing him out of there. He says, no, I can't do this. I need to go to a little place over here. No, you need to get to the mountains. No, what if I go to this little city? And he argues around. Finally, he's out of the city. He's told to go into the mountains, not look back. Doesn't tell him why. Don't look back, just get. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah. But he feared to dwell in Zoar, so he came to a cave. Just will not follow the directions of the Lord through his angels. So he goes, and in the meantime, his wife is destroyed because she looks back. And that's a whole other sermon in itself. She looks back and is petrified as a rock of salt. There's actually a salt formation on the west side of the Dead Sea. It sits up kind of like a statue, and they call that Lot's wife. But he's more worried about his life now than he is about what happened to his wife. And so he goes into this cave. And in this cave is one of the most horrible things you would think could happen. He has incest with his own daughters. That's the kind of training he gave to his family. But that's the kind of behavior that comes out of them. They don't trust in the Lord to bring other men into their life so that they can have a family. This is the only thing we can do. He lost his home. He lost his wealth. He lost his security. He saw everything that he built over a lifetime destroyed. And he was sent out into the desert or the wilderness. He lost his wife. She didn't share his beliefs, even as weak as they were. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. This is a remembrance. It's in chapter 17 of Luke. It's written for our admonition. Lot lost his children, even in time trying to protect them by eventually dragging them out with him and going to this cave. They exhibited the same faithlessness of the people where he lived. The grandchildren of these two daughters were cursed for 10 generations in the church. Moab and Ammon were tribes that were not allowed into the congregation for 10 generations. And yet the bright spot is, even out of there, Ruth comes out of the generations of Moab and becomes the great grandmother of Jesus. Who would figure? So here's the positive. I won't leave you with all just negative. Here's the positive. It's grace. Even with all this, it is God's salvation, because it's by grace alone that we're saved. His family was dragged out, the Lord being merciful unto him, it says in Genesis 19. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city. That was the grace that was displayed to Lot, even weak, unfaithful in many ways, impetuous, you name it. But the significant reminder here for all of us is salvation is of God. Lot is an example of amazing grace to the ultimate. God saved a man that you would have looked at and said, is this guy really a Christian? All of his principles in life seem to be mitigating against it. But God said to him, and it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, and he delivered just Lot. He calls him just. He's justified by faith alone, not by his works. The prodigal son wasted his inheritance, his earthly inheritance, in riotous living. But God spared him, and to an extent spared his father, of worrying about him when he came back. Joshua says, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the same kind of mentality that Abraham had. It's a great example. But I summarize it this way. Our ultimate trust is in our covenant God, and our inheritance is reserved. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll leave with this. It says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the promise of God. This is why we minister to people wherever they come from, whatever their sins are. God is the one who saves people by grace alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example, this long example in Scripture about a man who ordinarily we'd look at and say, well, he's a faithless man. And yet you have put this in the Scripture. You put much of the story of his life there for our admonition, for our understanding. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd be exactly like that in our life. And there have been times in our life where we've made bad decisions and we suffered for it. Or we've made bad decisions and other people have suffered for it. But God, we're thankful that you are the God who saves by grace alone. You are the one who saves even Lot. Right at the verge of hell itself, burning and consuming, and your angels drag him out. Like many of us, you drag out. Seems like at the last minute. We were heading in one direction. We were not concerned about your law, about your direction in our life. And you turned our hearts around so that we called upon you. And you heard that prayer that the Holy Spirit generated within our soul. We don't know all the mechanisms, but we know from the Scripture that that's the truth. And we're extremely thankful that you have done that. God, teach us to understand the lessons in this portion of Scripture so we can be better ministers to the people of God that you send to us in so many different ways. They come from different cultures. They come from different mentalities. They come with different agendas. Help us to teach them the whole counsel of God, and that they will stand justified on the day when you judge the earth. Thank you for your mercy, O God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.